All right. This evening I'm speaking on Luke chapter 15, which contains what I would call a triptych of parables, three interrelated stories with the same end game. As I read through this chapter many times this week and prayed for God's leading, a couple of things stood out to me. I've had a tickle in my throat. If I cover this up and cough, is that bad? If I need to cough really bad. Okay. So the first thing that stood out to me, God's love and grace are immense and never ending. We will see this play out over and over again as we go through this passage. God loves each one of us. And the second thing that stood out is a concept of centered set versus bounded set. It's an important thing to consider. It informs our praxis or how we live into the kingdom by tweaking our focus so we can make room for everyone to come to the party. So before we dig into the text, I want to offer a brief overview of this notion of centered set versus bounded set in case it's perhaps a new concept for you. Bounded set and centered set are mathematical terms that missiologist Paul Hebert appropriated as a way to describe how we think about grouping people in relation to Christianity. Bounded set. A fruit is either an apple or it's not. So it may be big, small, green, ripe, rotten, one of any varieties, but if it has the characteristics that define apples, it's inside the boundary line. A banana would be outside the boundary line of what it means to be an apple. So a good example of those in a bounded set or a bounded group are those Pharisees and legal experts who are constantly trying to trap Jesus. For them, law creates a defined boundary, and only those who follow it expressly are inside the group. Those who don't are outsiders. Maintaining the boundary line is essential for a bounded group. Without a clear boundary, individuals lack security of identity, and a group may disintegrate. A bounded church would give great attention to defining and maintaining the boundary line that they believe clearly separates Christians from non-Christians. These boundary lines not only injure the excluded, but those inside as well. Members of the group find it unacceptable to be transparent or to express their struggles honestly for fear of losing their standing in the church. Sin and sinners belong on the outside, not on the inside. Boundaries may bind the members together, but they can also leave them bound and gagged, unable to be real with each other, unable to admit fault or sin, for fear of being pushed outside of the boundary. In a centered set church, Jesus is the center and is the focus, not the boundary. So the important question becomes, to whom does a person offer his or her worship and allegiance? To whom or to what are you moving toward? Operating with a centered mindset facilitates sincere and deep relationships because unity comes not from uniformity, as in the bounded set, but from a common relationship to the center, to Jesus. There's space to struggle and even fail. All recognize they're in process, moving closer to the center. Since their security is in the center and not in the boundary, the centered approach naturally leads people to focus on the center, that is, Jesus. A bounded approach does the opposite. A bounded church may talk about God being the center of it all, but the paradigm itself naturally focuses people's attention on the boundary line rather than on Jesus. If the focus is kept on Jesus as the center, then the key question becomes whether someone is oriented toward him or away from him. We know God is in a much better position than we are to know the hearts and minds of our neighbors. We realize that everyone has something to learn. Everyone has a next step to take. We don't have to focus on our differences. Rather, we can embrace our common humanity. Somebody wrote that in Australia, there are two main methods for keeping cattle on a ranch. One is to build a fence around the perimeter. The other is to dig a well in the center of the property. Jesus is much more like a well than a fence. So with these models in mind, we turn to our text this evening. It's important to remember that Luke isn't the one who created chapters and verses within his text. That came much later. As he was writing his manuscript, one thing just led to the other. And so I'd like to back up a little and read what comes right before what we now call chapter 15, so we can see what leads up to our text for tonight. At the end of chapter 14, Luke has Jesus addressing the crowds who are following him on his journey. So let's start with the last little bit of what he said, beginning chapter 14, verse 34, leading into chapter 15. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will it become salty again? It has no value, neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. People throw it away. Whoever has ears to hear should pay attention. All the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen. The Pharisees and legal experts were grumbling, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Look at this. It's not a coincidence that Jesus' admonition to hear his message is set immediately before the proactivity of the tax collectors and sinners to do just that. These sinners present themselves as oriented toward Jesus, toward discipleship. They're oriented toward the center. In this moment, Jesus decides to share three interrelated parables to call all his hearers, Pharisees and legal experts, as well as the tax collectors and sinners, to open themselves up to new ways of thinking about the kingdom of God and God's amazing love. Starting at verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the one he lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he is thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me because I've found my lost sheep." In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives. The shepherd could be likened to God, who seeks relationship with those who have turned away from him, who aren't facing the center, if you will. And when he finds the one who wandered away, he throws a party. I want to reword verse 7 for us to think about it through the lens of centered set versus bounded set. In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one person who reorients their heart and life toward me than over 99 people living within the bounds of the law who think they have no need to change. Jesus goes on, verse 8, "Or what woman, if she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't light a lamp and sweep the house, searching her home carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Celebrate with me because I've found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who changes both heart and life." First, I love how throughout Luke's gospel, he offers up scenarios that include both men and women, over and over, men, women. First a story about a man, then a story about a woman. So here's an example of a woman who, like God, searches out the lost and celebrates when she finds it. And again, I'll rephrase the last verse. In the same way, I tell you, joy breaks out in the presence of God's angels over one outward-facing person who stops and turns and looks towards me. The third parable is quite well known. If you've attended any church for any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard this parable at least once. It's a story that's been dubbed the prodigal son. But there's probably not a less appropriate name, because this story is not about how terrible one son is. It's not as if Jesus cares about the faults of the one son who did confess and not the faults of the son who didn't confess. It's not like Jesus wasn't highlighting the loving father, when in fact he's the only character who's there from the beginning, the middle, and the end. He's there revealing his love to both his sons, even though both of them abuse it and only one confesses. This parable is multifaceted. All of the characters are important to the meaning. So perhaps a better name for this story might be A Very Loving Father and His Two Imperfect Sons. So let's take a look. From verse 11, Jesus said, A certain man had two sons. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. Then the father divided his estate between them. Soon afterward, the young son gathered everything together and took a trip to a land far away. There he wasted his wealth through extravagant living. So this was a highly unusual request and quite presumptuous of the younger son to ask his father to divide the estate before his death. Not only did the son get half of all the father owned, but he must have sold off the land, livestock, and property, possessions, in order to be able to leave and spend all the inheritance. So this left the father and the brother with half of what they had before. And this behavior dishonored the family. Reading on. When he had used up his resources, a severe food shortage arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from what the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, but I'm starving to death? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Take me as one of your hired hands." So he got up and went to his father. In this moment of uncleanliness and shame, something beautiful happens. There's a turning, a reorientation toward the center. This is the moment of repentance. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion. His father ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then his son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quickly bring out your best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Fetch the fattened calf and slaughter it. We must celebrate with feasting, because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The initiative of the son to come back to the father was superseded by the action of the father to come out to the son. Although the son's acknowledgement of sin and shame is important enough to be included in this story, it's the son's return to the father, and not his confession, that makes reconciliation possible. And while the son thought the best relationship he might be able to regain with his father was that of hired hand, before he can even propose this, the father has already restored the son's status to beloved family member. The father's love and compassion lead to symbolic acts of inclusion and embrace. The running was unheard of for a man of his age and in his culture, and doing so risked his own honor It didn't deter the father from running out to meet the son. The father was willing to give up his honor entirely in order to receive back into his family the unclean man who smelled of pigs and whose actions had brought shame to the family. God's love and grace are immense and unrelenting. As with the previous two parables, the recovery of the lost is cause for celebration. Reading on. Now, his older son was in the field. Coming in from the field, he approached the house and heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant replied, "Your brother has arrived, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he received his son back safe and sound." Then the older son was furious and didn't want to enter in. But his father came out and begged him. The father, who had run to the returning son, now goes out to the other son to invite him in to join in the celebration. He answered his father, "Look, I've served you all these years and I've never disobeyed your instructions, yet you've never given me as much as a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returns after gobbling up your estate on prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him." Then his father said, "Son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older son, representing those who have always been loyal to God, the Jewish Pharisees and legal experts, has been invited into continued relationship in the same way that the younger son, the Gentile tax collectors and sinners, have also been invited. God's love and grace are immense, and they're offered lavishly to all. Jesus leaves this parable open-ended. The tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and legal experts listening to Jesus have all been invited to join in the celebration. The door of discipleship remains open even to the Pharisees. As chapter 15 closes, the question remains, will the Pharisees and legal experts reorient themselves to join in the table fellowship with the lost who have been restored? Will we reorient ourselves to look only to Jesus and join in table fellowship with those that we thought were lost? Are we quicker to point out who's doing it wrong than we are to invite those around us to journey with us toward Jesus? Do we make space for our neighbor's path to look different than ours? Will we make room at the table for those that we consider the other, the unclean, or even the unjust other? Jesus leaves room at the table for all to come. May we do the same. While the music team comes back up, I'd like to close with the words of a friend of mine, Brian Ross. He's a professor at the seminary that we attended in California. He posted this on Facebook yesterday, and it seemed like a fitting way for us to close. He wrote, "Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. We typically read this as Jesus was a friend of imperfect people, like me, those in my social circles, the kind of people we personally care about." How we could read this biblical phrase: Jesus was a friend of the kind of people that I argue with and then block on social media. Jesus was a friend of the kind of people that depress me about humanity. Jesus was a friend of the kind of people who I think deserve the trouble that they brought on themselves. Jesus was a friend of the kind of people that I find dangerous. Jesus was a friend of the kind of people who hurt other people. Jesus was a friend of the kind of people that I take stands against and vote against. Jesus was a friend of the kind of people who live lives and hold beliefs that run contrary to my understanding of Jesus' life and teachings. So I say again, Jesus leaves room at the table for all to come. May we do the same. Amen. Amen.